Good morning. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in Christ, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead aren't raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead aren't raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
You guys are so attentive today. Here we go. Okay. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And what Paul is saying in this moment is that for him, to have breath in his lungs, to walk through this earth, is to make much of Jesus. That's what he gets to do. This is a good thing. And to die means that he will be in the presence of Christ. And this is good. He's kind of presenting before us the ultimate win-win. Like, this is amazing what is offered to us. It was Benjamin Franklin who once said the famous quote, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And what Paul is moving us towards here is the uncertainty of the death of death. Right? Because we all know that death is coming, but what Jesus has done is defeated death by his resurrection. And so Paul is going to start having these conversations around what resurrection actually means for us. Last week, we saw that he talked around the goodness of the gospel and the simplicity of that truth, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus rose again, that many people saw him. And now he's moving us into the implications of resurrection and what that means for us. But one of the questions that started coming up within the Corinthian church was, is the resurrection real? And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to take that thought and play it out to its end. If there is no resurrection, then here is the implications of it. And the inverse is true as well. If the resurrection is true, then let me show you the result of this incredible truth. And so as we jump into this morning, my hope is that we'll start to gain some better understanding of the implications of the resurrection. Next week, we'll look more at what resurrection looks like. But today, we need to really see that the result of resurrection, the reality of resurrection, changes everything. And so let me just pray for us, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you for who you are, that in your great kindness, you didn't leave us in our sin, but you pursued us. And you pursued us in such a way that you sent your only Son, that all who believe in him might have life. And that life isn't just for the here and now, for the hope for the here and now, but for all of eternity. And so, Lord, I know when we come into this space, we bring all sorts of varied experiences with us. Some are rejoicing, and it's been a good week. Maybe it's been a good day. Others are grieving and feel heavy of heart, and they're feeling the effects of a broken world around us. And so, Lord, I pray in these moments that your Spirit would help us to see what it is you want us to see, to remind us of this truth that changes everything, that where there is death, you bring life. And so, Lord, we want to bring all the joys, we want to bring all the pain before you this morning to allow you to work in our lives, that we may live as signposts to the reality of the resurrection, what you are doing in us here and now, and what we can be assured of for all of eternity. So meet us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians 15, as we just read, and I want to just jump right in. And we're gonna look at this in some bigger blocks of thought as we go through this. So I'm going to read some bigger chunks, and then we'll kind of walk through the implications of that. And so beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So Paul, again, he's writing this letter to a particular church at a particular time in a particular place, and we've seen him dealing with all sorts of distortions that are happening within their belief of who Jesus is and what it means to follow after him. And Paul is constantly trying to bring them back to a foundation of looking at all of life through the lens of Jesus. And so he's saying, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection, so now he's going to start taking them, like, I'm going to grab hold of your thought, and I'm going to show you the conclusion of your thought if we chase this down. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So if you don't believe that resurrection is possible, then it's not even possible for Jesus to have been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. These are really strong words that Paul is throwing before this church, and he's reminding them of how much of our hope hinges on the reality of resurrection. Because if Jesus is still in the tomb, right? If his body is still there, then death has won. It has not been defeated. And we are all going to succumb to that same fate. There is no promise of a future eternal hope. If Jesus has not defeated death, then all we have is here and now. This is where Paul is kind of pointing us towards. If Jesus is in the tomb, we're all still lost. And if we claim that Jesus is alive, and in fact he's not alive, this is where Paul takes this. Like if we're still proclaiming that Jesus is alive, we're gathering in this place saying Jesus is alive and he's actually not alive. Verse 15, he says, "Then we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised." We're misrepresenting God if we said God raised him from the dead, but he is not raised from the dead. So now we're lying about God. We're lying about who Jesus is. Right, this is not a good look. Right? Well, this is where Paul is taking us. And again, he began this section in chapter 15 around talking around the importance of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins. That's so vital. He died for our sins. He was buried, and then he rose again, and he appeared to many. But now he's moving into this question of resurrection. And again, what does this mean for us as he's taking it to its logical end? So verse 16, he says, "For if the dead are not raised," right? If there's no possibility of resurrection, not even Christ has been raised. And Paul is just going to kind of keep hammering this thought. He's going to keep repeating himself as we read through this. It's like, man, you're saying the same thing, just four different ways. And you know what we call that? Preaching, okay? Because it's the same thing I do. I read the text, and I'm like, you know what it says? It says this. And you're like, okay. And then I'm like, you know what it also says? It says this, right? I mean, that's what he's doing. He's just preaching. He's trying to get this into our minds and into our hearts so that we can have understanding in what's going on. So he says, for if the dead, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You understand the implications of that? If Jesus has not risen from the dead, there's no atoning sacrifice that has been met in the redemption that we are looking for in Christ has not been resolved, that death is still lingering for us. The effects of decay are all we have to look forward to because death has defeated Jesus and he was supposed to be our savior. That's what Paul is saying here. And so if there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. You're still stuck. Well, stuck. You're still stuck. But if you heard something else, he who has ears, let them hear. Let the Lord work that out within you. Man, we're off to a good start, you guys. I'm excited to see where this goes. But notice what he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You get what he's pulling out here. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And what he's saying here is if Christ has not been raised, again, your faith is futile. There's no teeth to this truth of resurrection. For if Jesus did not rise again, then you're still dead in your sins, right? We're still living in the result of our sins and the rupture that created without being able to overcome that. If Christ has not been raised, then there is no hope for those who have died placing their faith in Jesus. And so those who've gone before us, who've said yes to Jesus, if there's no resurrection, they said yes to Jesus for no reason, they're still in their tombs. If Christ has not been raised, there's nothing to hope for beyond the present. This is all we got, so don't screw this up. Use it however you can. But also there's a dangerous side of this, of like, well, if this is all we've got, then I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And I don't care what cost that is to you because this is my time and I got to fight for me in all of this. And I got to get as much life out of life as I can get. I got to get as much pleasure as I can get. Suddenly you become the centerpiece of your world and it's all hinging on you. Both the pursuit of pleasure and both the mistakes that you feel the weight of. So essentially Paul is saying your faith, again, it's futile without resurrection. It's empty. This is why Paul is going to continue to emphasize the reality of the resurrection. And this is why Paul speaks to the transforming truth of the resurrection. And this is why Paul calls us to hope and the harbor of resurrection. Because if Jesus did not rise, then we are fools and we are people to be pitied. We are just wasting time this morning if Jesus has not risen. We are just gathering to believe a lie that hopefully makes us feel better. And as some have said, well, Christianity is just a crutch anyway so that you can kind of weakly make your way through life. And if there is no resurrection, then what they're saying is true. We're just fooling ourselves by gathering in this place, building our lives on a lie and following a liar. Because that's what's at stake for Paul when he's talking around resurrection and the distortion of what you believe around resurrection. Because if Jesus did not rise, well, then he's just another cult leader and a failed Messiah. If he's still in the tomb, the promises that he made, he can't act on or do anything about. I remember many years ago at the end of a church service I was a part of, a man came up to me and he began to talk to me about the work he had been called to do. And as we got to talking very quickly into the conversation, I could sense something was deeply off. And my suspicions were confirmed very fast. As he leaned in, he said, I need to tell you a secret. And I was like, great, can't wait to hear it. And he's like, I'm him. And I'm like, you're who now? He's like, I'm him. And I'm like, I'm gonna need you to say it for me. You know, and he's like, I'm Jesus. And he's looking at me, and I'm like ready to laugh, but I'm like, oh, he's serious. And I was like, oh. And I said, Lord, where are we going? You know. And for the next year, it was the weirdest experience of my life. But I just followed this guy. No, I'm not. I didn't follow him around. He was crazy. And he's talking around like I'm him. And he's like, you can't tell anyone this. But, you know, and soon we just started to unpack some different things in this guy's life and the drug use that was there and the delusion that was there. And I would actually meet him again months later as he was getting sober and God was actually beginning to do a work in his life and he was beginning to meet the actual risen Savior. But there is many people who have started by saying, I have a secret that you need to know and it can only come through me. I have a special knowledge. All the things that you're looking for in life, you will find in me. And what have we found with people who have made those statements? They all still die. They're all still in a tomb. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. Krishna is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. These people are all in a tomb making promises that they cannot fulfill. They made promises that they could not, as a result, show their special power that they were claiming. And if there is no resurrection, then we would just be lumping Jesus in with that crew. Because honestly, I run into people all the time who have this conversation of like, man, I really like the teachings of Jesus. I really respect his wisdom. I respect the way in which, you know, you read about him, the way he lived, his kindness, his mercy, and his compassion, you know, and they'll get to this point where they're real comfy with Jesus and they really like him and all these things. He's like, but the whole like raising from the dead thing, I don't believe he did any of that. I'm like, well, then you don't get this other part either. Because if you don't believe that, then he's just crazy, man. Like that's who Jesus was. He's just a liar and he's crazy. Saying, I'm going to rise again from that. If he didn't do that, then we should not be paying attention to him. We should not be listening to what he has done. And what Paul is reminding us and what he's bringing us to is this crux of truth, that there's only one person in all of human history who made claims that he was able to back up with his life, his teachings, his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. And that is Jesus. This is why Paul says, if there's no resurrection, there is no hope, you have no future, death wins. Right? That's not a great bumper sticker, you know, to put on the back of your car. Like, no hope, no future, death wins. Good luck, right? Thanks for coming to Crossroads this morning. And so Paul is he's just teasing this out. He's like, if this is what you believe, you need to understand the world that you are living in, and you need to understand the world that you are creating by your actions in this belief. David Pryor states in his commentary on this passage, he says, we can almost hear the sigh of relief as well as the cry of confidence with which Paul declares in verse 20 when he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This but must rank with the great buts of the Bible, okay? His word's not mine, but it's funny when you know. But at the same time, this is one of the great buts of the Bible, no matter how mature you are to handle that statement. Because what he is saying is the truth is Jesus has risen from the dead. That we can rely on him in the reality of the resurrection. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, Paul is packing so much in here. Because Jesus has, in fact, been raised from the dead, we have a living hope in him, a secure and living hope. And what Paul is comparing is in Adam, when sin entered through Adam and we all experienced the failures of our sin, sorrow, and shame, he's saying as in Adam, we experienced that. But in the second Adam, in Christ, in Messiah, in Jesus, all have now been made alive who call on his name and confess him as Lord. And Paul refers to Jesus here as the first fruits. The first fruits. Now, when we read something like first fruits, and maybe you've read a lot of scripture in your life, and you're like, I've heard that phrase before. Those are phrases where we go, okay, where is that coming from? What's the hyperlink on that I can click to and get to the heart of what he's saying there? And so if we click on that, if we go, what are the first fruits? Well, we know there was the feast of first fruits, and we can look back at Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, where it says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. And the point of the festival of first fruits that would take place, depending on the calendar year, between March and April, is that you would bring forward, you had spent all year preparing your crops, the barley crop in particular, and as that started to come to fruition, right, your first fruits, you would gather up, you would take on the day of the Feast of First Fruits, you'd bring a portion to the priest, and they would put a portion before the Lord. And what you were doing in that moment was you were praising God for his provision, right? Because he provided the soil, he provided the sunlight, he provided the rain that was so necessary. And you're also bringing that before him, saying, this is the first of my fruit. I want to bring my first to you, but also I am entrusting myself that this is the first of more to come, right? That there is more of this to come. And so when Paul is saying Jesus is the first fruits, he's saying he is the first to resurrect to new life. We see in scripture different people who are brought back to life, but they are brought back to life momentarily to die again. Jesus will never die again. He is risen, and he is resurrected, and that promise is he is the first fruit, and all who call on his name will rise with him when he returns. And what's important, we're going to talk about this more next week, is that this isn't just like a spiritual resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. Again, this is a physical resurrection. Now, just because, you click on those hyperlinks and you start tracing them down and you're like, oh, this is interesting. Do you know when the Feast of First Fruits was, the year that Jesus was crucified? It took place 2 days after Passover. Meaning, the Feast of First Fruits took place on the day Jesus rose from the grave. You see how he pulls all these truths together so that we can see this living picture of what the resurrection of Jesus is bringing about. I love what Gavin Ortland says. He says, what happened to Jesus' body is a picture of what God will eventually do to this world. The reality of the resurrection changes everything. That's what Paul is aiming us towards. That's what Paul is making sure that we don't miss. And those within the Corinthian church who are saying, there is no resurrection, this isn't a big deal, Paul is saying, no, this is a huge deal. Because what Jesus is doing is transforming everything. And he is reminding us that death does not win. And the resurrection of Jesus tells us that not only is resurrection possible, but all that we ache for, all that we long for, all of that finds its satisfaction in him. The story that is written on our hearts from the very beginning finds its home in him. When the preacher of Ecclesiastes is chasing after all of these different things in life and saying it's vanity, it's a vapor, it's a mist, what does he say? He, God, has put eternity in man's heart. That we are constantly aching for the design that we were created for, to spend all of life in relationship eternally with God. And that was ruptured because of our sin. Now Jesus and his great work has made that possible. And as the pioneer and the path forward and the way, he is showing us what that will look like through his own resurrection as the first fruits. And so Paul now continues. He said, this is what Jesus has done. This is what is possible in him, but in each, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And now I want to read down all the way through verse 28. It says, for he must reign, this is speaking of Jesus, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is also plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And if you're reading through that, thinking that's a lot of subjection, and there's a lot of like, what is Paul saying? He's saying a lot there. And you know, I really love the English Standard Translation because it really ties close to the language. There's certain moments like this where it reads a little bit like Yoda, and it kind of gets a little truncated. And so all Paul is trying to say is Jesus, his rule and reign will one day be fully felt. That he has been sent on a mission by God to come and rescue and redeem. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And there will be a day when every knee will bow. And Jesus, who is, he is God, fully man, co-eternal, co-equal with God, right? But he is following the Father's path. And so what he's saying here is he will bring all of earth in subjection, all of creation in subjection under him to the will of the Father. And so Jesus is continually showing us what does a life completely surrendered to God look like in full obedience to him. And so he will bring glory to the Father through the glory of his own actions, and God is in all and will be in all. But the beauty of what he's also saying is that all who call on Jesus as Savior, all who call on Jesus as King, are called to live out his rule and reign wherever we are. That we are to be kingdom people, bringing the kingdom of God wherever we go. The Celtics, they had language in their following of the Lord where they would talk around creating thin spaces where it felt as though heaven and earth were overlapping. And this is what we get to be a part of when we are under the rule and reign of Jesus, that we want to create thin spaces so it can be in the foothills as it is in heaven, that we want to bring pockets of heaven wherever we are so that more may come to know the true King, Jesus. And all things will be brought under subjection to him. That word subjection just means under authority, under rule and reign. And so what Paul is saying here is that the war has been won. Jesus is victorious. And at the same time, we can acknowledge the now and the not yet. That while he has won, the full weight of his rule and reign has not been felt. And we don't have to look around very far to nod our heads and go, yeah, no, I know. Because we feel the brokenness and the tension within the world around us. We feel the brokenness and the tension within our own lives. And the conversations with people that we have around us, our own internal aches where we feel the decay of this life, where we feel the brokenness of grief, where we still are looking towards an eternal hope while feeling the sting of suffering this side of heaven. When Japan bombed Pearl Harbor, it was a horrific day in the history of our country. And yet in that moment, we have something that Winston Churchill, who was serving as Prime Minister of England at the time, wrote in his diary. And what he wrote in his diary on that day, and he wasn't looking past the tragedy that had happened, but what he wrote was, "So we had won after all. We had won the war. No doubt it would take a long time. Many disasters, immeasurable cost, and tribulation lay ahead. But there was no doubt about the end. Being saturated and satiated with emotion and sensation, I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and the thankful." Now, why is he saying that at this great atrocity that took place? Because he knew what was about to happen. He knew that the Allies were about to get stronger as the U.S. was going to enter into the war. But he wasn't naive saying that we were going to feel the effects of victory immediately. He knew that there was still going to be great cost. There was still going to be great turmoil. That there was still a long season of suffering ahead. But he could go to sleep. He went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and thankful because at that point he knew the outcome of the war would be victory for the Allies. Now, why am I talking about this? Because all who believe in Jesus and understand the resurrection and the reality of that for our lives, we live in the tension of the now and the not yet. We know that victory is ours. We know that we will spend all of eternity with him. We can sleep the sleep of the saved and the thankful, while also recognizing that there is still suffering and pain this side of heaven. But we are assured of the outcome. And so we can look beyond our present pain, trusting that he has us, and he will bring all the sad things untrue when he returns and wipes away every tear from our eyes. This is what we have to look towards. This is the hope that resurrection brings to each and every one of us. This is the result of the reality of the resurrection. We can trust that justice, that goodness, that mercy, that righteousness, that God has not been defeated. Death and decay do not win the day, but victory in Jesus is real because of the resurrection. And again, all things will come under his rule and reign. And the implications of this truth and what Paul is pushing us towards in this is that we walk in the victory of Jesus, not in the defeat of death. Here and now, we walk in the victory of Jesus, not in the defeat of death. Now, does that mean that we look past the cost of suffering we experience now, that we just grin and bear it and we pretend like everything's fine? No, that's not what he's saying. What did Jesus do? Jesus entered into our pain, into our suffering. He validated all that by his own actions. We recognize that we still feel the tension of life in our experience here and now. But we don't shrink back. We don't cower in fear of death, for we know that our great victor has defeated it, and it does not have the final say in our lives or in all who call on the name of Jesus. We walk in the victory of Jesus, not in the defeat of death. And so Paul is just pushing us towards this truth. You need to understand the implications of the resurrection. And now he's going to kind of flip back and he's going to hit some questions that feel a little funky. And we have a lot of questions around. He's going to go back to kind of the implications of, if you don't believe the resurrection is real, why are you continuing to do certain things? And so one of the first questions that we get here, or one of the first examples he gives, comes from verse 29. And it says, otherwise, you know, if this is not true, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, if you're reading that and you're like, what is the baptism of the dead? Like, what is going on here? That is a good question to stop, to pause, and to ask, like, what is Paul? Is he condoning this? Is he condemning this? Is he prescribing this? Like, what is he talking around here? Is this what we're about to do in a couple of weeks at the baptism service? Are we going to be, you know, having a ceremony for a baptism of the dead, right? And so I'm not mocking that question. If that question came up for you, you're like, what is that? Those are the questions I'd encourage you to chase down. Allow the word of God to stand on its own, because it will. And so when we get there, we're like, what is happening here? And so what we believe in Corinth, that there was a group of people that they were baptizing others. Like they were kind of by proxy, like someone who had confessed belief in Jesus had died without ever being baptized. And so somebody else was coming and was saying, I'm being baptized in their name, as though that was an essential component of salvation, that they would be baptized in the name of so-and-so. This is kind of the best of the a few thoughts that I've seen pieced together. I think this one kind of makes the most sense. Now, if that feels a little strange, like Paul, why are you bringing this into this, and why are you using this as an example? What Paul is saying is, if you're baptizing on behalf of somebody else who's already died, but you don't believe in resurrection, what's the point? Like, why would you do that? If there's no resurrection and they're dead, you don't need to do anything for them because you're not going to help them now. Like, there's nothing for them. But we still have questions, and we go, well, why would he bring this example up at all? And so one of the clues we have is when Paul talks around this, he doesn't say, this is, you know, why do we baptize? He kind of uses the terminology where it feels like, why are there those who are doing this, right? He distances himself from this. And so the point he's making is not, hey, this is something I'm a part of. It's something that's happening here. It's being distorted. And if you run this to its logical end and you don't believe in resurrection anyway, why are you doing this? Why would you act on behalf of people who are dead when there is no future for them? Now, the reason that I'm spending a little bit more time here is because, as an aside, this passage often gets lifted and used by Mormons and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to validate what they believe is the baptism of the dead. And the idea, okay, so the idea for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the idea behind this, and I'm going to use their own words, this is coming directly from kind of their website, their representation. It says, baptism of the dead is a living person, often a descendant who has become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, who is baptized on behalf of a deceased person. And this work is done by the church members in the temples throughout the world. And so what they're saying is someone who is a part of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they are getting baptized on behalf of somebody else who has already died. And the reason that they would do this is they believe that they can save those who did not get baptized in the church while they were still alive, or at least give them opportunity in the afterlife to choose to become a Mormon. Again, I'm pulling from their own words, and in case you're wondering, I just want to be really clear. I don't agree with this. This is not me teaching, like, this is a good idea, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But this is one of those passages that gets used a lot, and we have questions around, and we go, where did that even come from? Well, they go, well, we're pulling from Scripture. And again, to be clear, this is not what we see in Scripture. We don't see Paul ever talk around the baptism of the dead again. He doesn't circle back on this and say, hey, I'm sorry I was so vague. This is really vital to what we believe. And so I want to walk you through what this means. Paul is using this as an example, kind of distances himself from it and just moves on as though, like, this is not even something I want to address. And so for us, we see no precedent of the baptism of the dead. We see no further explanation for a baptism of the dead. Paul is not speaking to this as something that he is participating in. Rather, he's confronting the Corinthian church with a flaw in their own logic. And he's using a tangible example of something he's seeing come up in their community. And for us, it's important to understand, when we look to Scriptures, we see baptism as a decision that is made by someone who has confessed their faith in Jesus freely, knowingly, and with understanding that in Christ and in Christ alone, they have been rescued and redeemed by him. We do not see baptism as a salvific act. Like, that's not what's saving you. That is an outward expression of an inward transformation that's already taken place. So when you say yes to Jesus, we see this as a confession and following in the footsteps of Jesus, where we are proclaiming that he is Lord, and we want all of our life to be consumed by him. We want to identify with him, with his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so when we hold baptisms, what's being proclaimed at that baptism is the confession of that person on their behalf, saying, this is what I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died and rose again for my sins. I believe I will spend all of eternity with him, and I will commit to following him to the best of my abilities all the days of my life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the confession that we bring to in baptism. And so I just wanted to clarify some of that. I also just want to say, we do have a baptism coming up in a couple weeks. And if this is something you have yet to step into, and you've just said, you've kind of put it off, maybe for a long time, or maybe you've just kind of thought about it, I would encourage you, if the Lord's prompting you, it's a great opportunity for you to come and participate in what he wants to do, but also to come before your church family and confess the truest truth that you know, that Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And because of him and because of his resurrection, it changes your life entirely, as well as our community of believers and beyond. So I'd encourage you to step into that. Baptism is an important expression, and I just wanted to clarify some of that. So Paul, again, he's just saying, man, there's this practice you're doing. Why would you even do this if there's no resurrection? Like, if there's no resurrection, you're just like wasting and spinning your tires, because if death is the end and there's no resurrection, why bother with those who are already gone? Right. And then he shifts the conversation, and notice as he shifts the conversation, he's going to ask another question, but this time he's going to include himself in this. He says, why are we in danger every hour? Right? He's going to ask this question, why would I put myself in harm's way? If Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, why would I make my life any harder than it needs to be? Right? Why are we in danger every hour? Verse 31, I protest, brothers and sisters, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What's Paul saying there? He said, when I follow Christ, I am picking up my cross. I am dying to myself every day. I'm living for Christ. If he hasn't risen from the dead, I'm I'm to be pitied most of all. I'm living a lie. So why would I do this if there's no resurrection? What do I gain? Verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts of Ephesus? Now, we believe that Paul fought with some people in Ephesus, and he's kind of referring to them here as beasts. As a Roman citizen, he would not have been thrown before the gladiator games or before the beasts. They had some stipulations there of how he could be punished. He could be punished, but only in certain ways. But Paul here is saying, why would I allow any of the things that have happened to me over time if Christ has not been raised from the dead? What's the point of anything that I'm doing? Again, why would you follow Jesus? Why would you sacrifice for Jesus if there's no resurrection, if he's a liar? Why do people go to hard places, resistant to the gospel, risking their lives, putting their lives on the line, giving their lives for the gospel if there is no resurrection? If the dead are not raised, Paul says, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, he's taking this to its logical conclusion. If the dead are not raised, then all we have is this moment and this life, and we should live for the moment. Live for your own pleasure. Live to your own standards. Live to your own desires, because what is there to stop you? And if someone gets in your way, so what? They're going to die too, so just get what you need to get so that you can enjoy your life. But notice how Paul shifts here. He says, do not be deceived. Don't believe the falsehoods. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul says, bad company ruins good morals. Proverbs 13:20 says it like this, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who you spend time with shapes you and shapes your thinking. And Paul is saying, if you spend all your time with people who see no possibility in the resurrection, your view of the world will be dimmed. You will become cynical very fast. Because without resurrection, we have no hope. Without Jesus, we are left to pursue our own pleasure and our own prosperity. Why risk our lives for the sake of others when our actions have no bearing beyond this moment? And this is where Paul is taking this. He's saying, wake up, don't be deceived. You've said yes to Jesus, and now you're missing the joy of walking in the freedom that he offers you. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. And what he's saying there is, some profess to have knowledge of God, but they're not living in true knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. He is saying, you need to wake up. You're going the wrong way. And if you feel like I'm piling on you here, Paul's not pulling any punches. He's like, I am. I want you to feel the shame. For Jesus died for you and he rose again, giving you resurrection life, and you are squandering it. So remember the reality of the resurrection, because it changes everything. Because God, again, in his great love, sent his one and only Son, that all who believe in him may have eternal life, life here and now and forever. What did he say in verse 22? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Jesus, we have a living hope, and the reality of the resurrection changes everything. Patrick Schreiner, in his book, The Hope of Resurrection, he gives three implications. There's so many more results of the resurrection, but here's three that he gives that I think are really helpful in what Paul is kind of pulling out in some of the conversations that he's having here. The first is that God wipes away our tears. The second is that nothing can destroy us. And the third is, all in Christ will rise again. Why does it matter that God wipes away our tears? I think it is so important and so unique that we have a Savior that condescends to us, comes down to us, that he doesn't say, you need to get so perfect that you can finally rise to my level. But Jesus saw equality with God as not something to be grasped, but took on human form. And he came to rescue us and redeem us. And he didn't live outside of the human experience. Instead, he stepped into the human experience. And he experienced the rejection of those he loved. He experienced betrayal. He experienced sorrow. He experienced the depths of grief. Now, I think one of the things that validates our experience of grief, because sometimes people are like, hey, if you know they're going to heaven, why are you crying? Well, ask Jesus. You knew you were about to raise Lazarus from the dead and you still wept over his body. Why did Jesus die at Lazarus' death? Because the disruption of death was never meant to be a part of the human experience. And Jesus wept over that, that we have to experience that, that he felt that, the loss of a friend, a deep loss. Knowing full well he was going to raise him from the dead, but what happened with Lazarus? Did he stay alive? No, Lazarus would go on to die again. But he has the hope of eternal resurrection when he rises again with Christ, when Christ returns. And so he enters our suffering, he validates our pain, and in the end, he transforms our trauma, creating beauty from brokenness. This is something that I've seen time and time again, where God works in the midst of the hardest things, and it doesn't minimize those hard things. It doesn't make anyone ever say, hey, that was great, I'd love to live that again, and you should all experience it. No. Some of the hardest things that I've experienced in life is where God has met me most deeply, and I wouldn't trade it for anything, but I wouldn't want anyone to experience it. Because he shows up in those moments. And he also tells us that he will wipe away every tear. There will be a day when he returns, when we stand in his presence. And our sadness and our sorrow will be no more. Second thing is that nothing can destroy us. That's a good bumper sticker. Right? Because death is not our end. Defeat is not our end. Present pain does not have the final say. This is the promise of resurrection, that Jesus is alive. And I know when we're in the midst of our pain and our trials, right? It just gets so loud and it becomes the only thing that we can see, and it's the only thing through which we see all of life. And we're like, I don't know how much more I can handle this. And yet, we can trust that this will not be the end. When we zoom out on the perspective of all things, we know that Christ is meeting us even in this, and he can take these trials and turn them for good in ways that we can never imagine. But our death will not be our end when we've confessed faith in Christ. We will rise again with him, and we will experience life to the full with him for all of eternity. And the third thing is all in Christ will rise again. One of the things Paul says is like, why would you have any hope for anyone who's gone before you if they've already died and there's no resurrection? We have a hope for all those who've gone before us, who have died before us, who've said yes to Jesus, that there will be a glorious resurrection in heaven. And there will be a glorious reunion where we are face to face, not only with Christ, but with brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, people in our lives that we long to see again. And I just want to be really clear, because sometimes when we have these conversations, people feel like they're not given permission to grieve a loss. Like they've just got to jump to the hope. That's there. But man, the sorrow of the person we miss right here and now, that's real too. And don't ever minimize that or don't ever stuff that down. But can I just encourage you just to continue to bring that to the Lord and say, this still hurts. And you know what? He says, I know. And it still hurts me that death was ever a part of this experience. And he weeps with those who weeps, and he rejoices with those who rejoice. But we have a resurrected hope that all who say yes to Jesus will rise again with him. That's a beautiful hope that we can hang on to. But it also is a hope that should propel us forward, that we've got some work to do, because we know some people that have not confessed Jesus, that don't know him, and we want heaven to be as crowded as possible. We're not trying to minimize who's there. We're not worried about real estate. God is a God of generosity and abundance. He has enough for everybody and more. So let's get going. Allow the reality of the resurrection to transform who you are. This is why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because with breath in his lungs, that meant fruitful labor for the kingdom. And if he were to die, he's in the presence of his king. So whatever you're facing, bring it to Jesus today. Where death seems to be winning, where you've forgotten the reality of the resurrection, where fear is overwhelming, where anxiety is through the roof, where grief is suffocating, bring the reality of the resurrection to this moment, trusting that what Jesus has done can truly change everything. that he will meet you right where you are, and he will begin to work the seeds of life all over again. Because Jesus rose, you do not have to fear death. Because Jesus rose, your present pain does not have the final word. And because Jesus rose, you can truly live fully and freely, giving yourself away by loving God and loving all those around you. So may we as a people who have said yes to Jesus embrace the truth of the resurrection, living for Christ now, making much of Jesus now, so that it may be in the foothills as it is in heaven. And may the fear of death lose its sting, for in Christ it is no longer the final say, for death has been swallowed up in victory. So let us believe in Jesus and let us live for him fully, completely, abundantly today. Father, we come before you amazed at what you have done for us. And Lord, I just, even proclaiming the truth of resurrection and its goodness, it highlights the tension we feel of the brokenness around us and those areas of death and decay that we see in our lives. And so I pray that where we may have lost hope that anything could change, that you would remind us again of what is possible in you, that life is always possible in you. And so, Lord, where we feel lost or stuck, would you meet us? Where we are having a hard time believing that new life in you is really possible, would you meet us? Father, would you once again remind us that death has been defeated? Life is now possible in you. Hope is alive in you. And so let us live not with fear or holding anything back, but with a reckless abandon to chase after you with all of who we are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, as we head into our week, that is our prayer, that our lives, our words, our actions would be a sweet fragrance, would be a sweet sound in your ear as we live a life that points to you. And so would you help us to enter into that, not in our own strength, but by your Spirit. Would you help us to remember the implications of the resurrection, that it truly does change everything, that life is now possible because of what you have done. And so would you help us to lean into that without fear, without trepidation, but with courage and on a sure and steady foundation of you. For you are who you say you are. You are the Messiah. You are the King. You are our Savior. And so, Lord, we want to follow after you in every aspect of life. Help us to live the words, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Father, we thank you for the present hope and the future hope that we have in you. Praying all these words in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, as we close this morning, I want to remind you of a couple of things. One, ladies, if you are looking for a way to get involved or find out more information, there's a table in the back where you can get signed up and get directed to that information. You also have an awesome opportunity to have some fun this Friday night at Girls Night Out. You know, if you really believe the reality of the resurrection and you're looking for a way to live that out, one of the ways you could do that is by stacking chairs and stacks of seven. We need those in stacks of seven, if you're able. I know not everyone can do that. So if you're able, we could use the help right after service. But as we step out from here today, may you know that as by one man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus is alive, and because he is alive, you can truly live. His resurrection changes everything. He has come sacrificing himself for the atonement of all of our sins, and all who say yes to him can experience life in him here and now. And so as we go forward from here, would we not shrink back, but would we step forward without fear, knowing that death has been swallowed up in victory, that we are ambassadors for the kingdom. So may you know his grace. May you experience his peace as you project that forward to all who will listen, to make heaven as crowded as possible here in the foothills as it is in heaven. God bless you, and we will see you next week.